A joy to be able to be here, thankful for these days with you and to renew fellowship with a number of you. We certainly pray for you regularly and are blessed to have regular contact through the visits of your pastors. Others of you obviously are also welcome to come and visit and give you some Kentucky hospitality. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 19, and our particular focus is going to be upon verse 10. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Well, let's pray once again and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful record of the amazing grace of God. We thank you, Father, that the Jesus of this text lives. And we thank you that he continues on this mission, which he announced long ago. And Father, we pray that we who are the recipients of his mission would afresh rejoice. And we pray that some who are lost this day would be found because Jesus has looked for them and saved them. And we pray this in his matchless name. Amen. Amen. It's been my privilege over some nearly 40 years of teaching and preaching God's word to travel to many different parts of the world and to teach and preach the word. And as I have met with believers in places as near to me as Canada and as far away as Malaysia or Singapore and New Zealand and China and Zambia and over here in the United Kingdom, I have found repeatedly that Christians love to hear the story of how other believers came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, in some way, all of our testimonies are exactly the same. We were saved by the same Savior because of his work upon the cross. That work was applied to us according to God's sovereign good pleasure. But for all of us, there is also a story. That story that we call our testimony. And that is the human story of the events that led up to the time where we heard the gospel and how we responded to the gospel. And in that way, our stories are all quite different. And some of us were raised in Christian homes and some of us were not. Some of us were brought to faith relatively early on, having been reared in a Christian context, and others in a wonderful way had the gospel come to us and we responded to it. This text contains a testimony. And in the first 8 verses, there is a story of the conversion of a very unlikely man. This is the kind of story, I think, that as believers, we especially love to hear, because the man was so steeped in darkness, and God's grace very often shines all the more brightly when someone has been in that kind of darkness. This past week, there was the news of a man who had been a Muslim for a good part of his life, and he was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, and sadly he died this past week as a result of cancer. But that kind of testimony not only highlights the grace of God in a very powerful way, it's also very hopeful, because we need to know that Jesus seeks and saves Muslims. One of my favorite books that I have read in recent years is the testimony of a woman named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, and her book is called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And if you're not familiar with that book, she was a tenured professor at a university in New York. She was the head of what was called Queer Studies, and she was living in a committed lesbian relationship. And she is this day married to an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor and a homeschooling mom. And she tells the story of how she came from that very anti-Christian background to being intrigued with Christianity, to having her sin. And her sin that she initially discovered was not her lesbianism, but rather her pride, and how that led her eventually to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and how the grace of God conquered her. We need to hear stories like that, because sometimes we see somebody and we think to ourselves, how can God ever reach them? And so we need these testimonies. And in verses 1 through 8, there is the testimony of a man who is called in the text a chief tax collector. Now, I don't know how many of you enjoy paying taxes, probably not many of you. And if the chief tax collector called you or came to your home, that probably would not be a welcome call or a welcome visit. And while you may not like to talk to him because you think he's going to try to get money or find out that you owe money and you have back taxes and all of the fears that would come, you probably would not look at him as somebody beyond the pale of the grace of God. You'd probably see him as a regular, ordinary sinner in need of grace. But in the context of our story, the fact that this man was a tax collector and a chief tax collector and had been enriched through his tax collecting would have really gotten your attention. Again, it's kind of like saying, I want to tell you the story of a homosexual Muslim terrorist who's now a Reformed Baptist pastor. It's that kind of story that would really perk up your ears, and you'd say to yourself, how in the world did that man come to faith in the Lord Jesus? And Luke delights to tell this story. And it's one of the most interesting, just from a very human perspective. I don't know that I'd call it cinematic, but it would certainly make a very wonderful short film. Now, kids, I don't know, do you sing the song of Zacchaeus over here in your Sunday school? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Now, do you know that? Do you sing that song? Oh, it's not a bad little song, but it stops at the wrong place. The song stops where Jesus says, I'm coming to your house today, or I'm coming to your house today. Well, that's just part of the story. That just leads up. He's not even a Christian yet when that little song ends. But it's the kind of story that many of you children know. You know the story of Zacchaeus. It's a well-known and popular story. It's the kind of story that's easy for a preacher to tell for a children's sermon or for a Sunday school class, and it is a very interesting and arresting story. You'd like to hear Zacchaeus tell this story. I'd like to have Zacchaeus' own testimony from his own words. Now, in my congregation, when somebody becomes a member, and I think you do the same here, they write a testimony, and that testimony consists of two parts. The first is, what is your understanding of the gospel? That is, what would you tell somebody else they need to do in order to be saved? And that's kind of what we might call an orthodoxy check. But then there's the part of the testimony that everybody is really most interested in, and that's their story of who they were, where they were born, what kind of home they were reared in, and how the gospel came to them in power. And so you can imagine your Zacchaeus' pastor, and Zacchaeus starts attending your church some 10, 15, 20 years after that, and you say, Zacchaeus, in order to join our church here, First Baptist of Jericho, if we need you to write your testimony and write about your understanding of the gospel and then write the story of how you came to Christ. And he says, well, I have a story to tell. You see, I was the chief tax collector of Jericho. And again, you see, the chief tax collector worked with the Roman government. And he worked with the Romans to take money away from the Jews. And that meant that when Zacchaeus took that job that would make him rich, he was saying goodbye to his Jewish life and his Jewish heritage. The Jews would have wanted nothing really to do with him because he was working with the Romans. Now, you children know the Romans had invaded that part of the world, and they had the Jewish people and under their thumb. And for them to collaborate with the Romans would have been like what you read about sometimes in World War II, some of the French people or others that collaborated with the Germans, and they were regarded as traitors to the cause. And that's how they would have viewed Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus would have had very little to no religion in his life. He would not have been part of the synagogue. He would not have been part of the Jewish fellowship, ethnic or religious community. But one day, he hears that Jesus is coming by. And we simply read, and he sought to see who Jesus was. And the only indication you get from that is that he was interested because Jesus was, and I want to be careful how I say this, was a degree of a celebrity in that time. Everybody was talking about Jesus. Jesus was saying things and doing things, and the word was getting out. And if you found out that down in Brighton, there was a man who was curing cancer and curing blindness and curing deafness, and that there were reports of people that had been dead who were alive again because of what this man was doing. I mean, you could imagine, you know, the hashtag everywhere, Brighton Miracle Worker or whatever else would be going on. People would be talking about this one. And if you knew that they were passing through Maiden Bower or Crawley, you might want to get a look at them. I mean, just as you would a rugby player or a football player or a musician or a certain celebrity or a movie star, or maybe I'll use an American movie star from Kentucky. So if they found out that, I don't know if you'd be interested, Tom Cruise was coming through. If I said, Tom Cruise is in the shop over there, I saw him as we were coming through, he's filming a movie. Some of you would probably, you know, good religious people though you are, I think I might want to take a look. You know, you'd want to go look. Well, that's what it was like. He wanted to see who Jesus was. It doesn't say he wanted to get saved, that he wanted to hear a sermon. He just wanted to be able to tell people, I saw that chap, that miracle worker of Nazareth. I saw him with my own eyes. Well, the Bible tells us that because of the crowd, he wasn't the only one who wanted to see him, that he wasn't able to because of the crowd and because he was of short stature. Now, I don't know how short he was. We tend to view, I think it's right to say historically, people then were a little bit shorter than they are now, at least it's the case over here, isn't it? You go to the historical buildings and the doors are low. So maybe if you'd gone to ancient Israel, Pastor Jeremy, and it would be really tall over there. And so maybe think of somebody maybe about the size of Caleb or somebody like that. Then Zacchaeus would have been shorter than the average man. So whatever the average man was, he was shorter than that. So there he is trying to see. And what he decides to do is very intelligent. He goes up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he could see that Jesus was going to pass that way. Again, here's Zacchaeus telling the story. Well, one day, the miracle worker was coming through, the one everybody was talking about. I wanted to lay eyes on him. I wasn't able to see him because, as you know, I'm a bit of a short guy. And so I climbed up where I could lay hold of him. I could lay eyes on him. And then he said something amazing happened. Jesus stood under that tree and he looked up and he called my name. Now, wouldn't that be striking? I once had what I thought was a great story that I could brag about for years. I went into the Metropolitan Tabernacle years ago with a group from my church. And I walked in and a man said, "Are you Jim Sebastio?" I thought, "How did you know me?" It turned out Austin or Jeremy had called and said, you know, this American with a big nose is about to walk in, and you know, so that's all. So they at first they were really impressed, but then nothing. So if Tom Cruise was over here in the shop and you turned around and he said, "Oh, you're Alan, aren't you?" And you think, "Whoa, Tom Cruise knows who I am." Well, how much more striking was it that this man looks under and he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." What an amazing thing this is. Now, we are not told much of the rest of the story. What we are told is that people complained because he had gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They grumbled. And then we find in verse 8 that something has happened to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus has had a change of mind about his relationship with his money and how he got it. And what he becomes determined to do is to obey what God requires of a thief, and that is a restoration of what had been stolen. And Jesus announces that what we are seeing and witnessing is the reality that the grace of God in salvation has come to this man, verse 9. And he said, "For he also is a son of Abraham." Now, there's a lot to that I'm not going to get into. But Zacchaeus, who had despised his heritage as a Jew, is obviously restored here as a son of Abraham, which would be a mark of a Jew. But it appears there's something more than that. And as we read in the rest of the Bible, that Abraham is the example of a believer. Abraham rejoiced to see the day that the Messiah would come. And it appears to be in that realm that Jesus says, "For he also is a son of Abraham." Now, all of that is a bit of background to the two things I want to consider quickly now from the text. I want us to see two things about why this happened. I've just given you Zacchaeus' side of the story, and now we have Jesus' side of the story. Because this ultimately is not a story about Zacchaeus. It's ultimately, like all of the scripture, a story about Jesus. And our testimony is not ultimately our testimony. It is what Jesus did in our lives. And so consider two things: the identity of Jesus and then the mission of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." The Son of Man. This is how our Lord, most often, when he would describe himself, and sometimes he would do this, and he would describe himself in the third person. He would give himself a particular title. And some 25 times in the Gospel of Luke, he takes up this title to speak of himself. When he said that he had the power to forgive sins, it was the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. When he described himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, it was the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. When he described himself as being rejected and suffering many things by the authorities, killed and raised from the dead the third day. It was as the Son of Man. When he said that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, again, it was in this designation. It was, and this is particularly revealing, I think, he said, when the Son of Man will come in the glory of the clouds with the angels of God. It gives us an idea of what he meant. What does he mean when he says the Son of Man? Well, it could simply mean that he's saying he is a human being. And sometimes in the Bible we read about people like Ezekiel, who's called a son of man. And in that context, it's a reference to humanity, and sometimes it's a reference to weakness. Some of you kids like the Narnia stories, right? You remember that Aslan and others referred to the children who came over from England. They were sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Adam, sons of men and daughters of women. That was the idea. But as Jesus used the term, he has something else in mind. You see, that term, Son of Man, had begun to be used in reference to a certain prophecy in the Old Testament, so that it began to be viewed as what we call a messianic term. That is, it was a term used to describe the Savior or the Messiah or the Christ who would one day come. And that prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 7. And listen as I read that section of God's Word. Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is who the Messiah will be, the Son of Man, glorious in power and in majesty, known and worshiped all over the world, the King who will come and inaugurate a kingdom that no one will be able to destroy. That's who the Son of Man was, glorious, majestic, almighty, victorious. That the one who came that day into Jericho and stood under that tree was God wrapped in human flesh. And amazingly, not in the human flesh of an earthly king or conqueror, but the human flesh of a carpenter. And yet Jesus says, I am nonetheless the Son of Man, prophesied hundreds of years ago by Daniel, and now here. Now, in light of that, let's consider, secondly, the mission of Jesus. And I think in light of his identity, his mission is all the more beautiful. If you knew, if you had, again, put yourself back 2,000 years ago, and for hundreds of years, thousands of years, they had been anticipating the coming of this man. And this man was described in many different ways in the scriptures, but one of these ways is the Son of Man who drew near to the Ancient of Days and is given this kingdom. And you were to say, what will he be like when he comes? And when he comes, what will he do? So you're in an old Sabbath school class, and the rabbi asks that question. You start raising your hands. What will the Son of Man be like when he appears, and what will he do? Will he not exalt himself? Will he not be on a mission of judgment? Will he not throw down all of his enemies? Jesus says, you know what I came to do? I came to do two things, to seek and then to save that which is lost. Let's consider the objects of that mission. They're described in the text as that which was lost. His mission on earth, the reason for which he came into the world, has to do with the lost. Now, when we talk about something being lost, we generally use it in one of two ways. There's something that is missing. I lost my car keys. You're in a huge car park at some place and you don't remember where you parked. And somebody says, "What are you doing?" You say, "I lost my car." So we talk about something that's missing, or we're talking about something that is destroyed, or something that's dead, or someone who's dead. So the doctor comes out after the surgery and he says to the family, "I'm sorry, we lost him." Well, what is he? He doesn't mean they misplaced him. He doesn't mean they can't find him. He says, "They're gone." That's another term that we use. I'm sorry, they're gone. They're lost. When a ship goes down in the sea, they say the ship was lost along with its crew. Even if they know exactly where it is and you could look at it and you look down on it and you say, "That's the ship that was lost." Now, in what way does Jesus mean this? Does Jesus mean that people are missing or misplaced? Or is Jesus saying, "I have come to save those who are, as it were, ruined and destroyed"? What is Jesus talking about? Well, I suggest to you that it is the second of these things. It is the picture of humanity that has been ruined by the fall. Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit that our testimony is that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, you cannot be more helpless or hopeless than dead. Don't we say of somebody that as long as there's life, there's hope? But what do we say when someone's gone? Well, like David, we wash our face after the child is dead and we get up and sorrowfully we get about with our lives. No, death seems to mean hopelessness and helplessness, the ship that is lost, the plane that is lost, it's done, it's gone, it's all over, but not for the Lord Jesus. You see, Zacchaeus was viewed as a man who was a sinner, and Jesus says it's worse than that. He was viewed as a man at rebellion against God and against his heritage. Yes, he was selfish. Yes, he was greedy. Yes, he lived for the world and for money. He had kissed his religious heritage goodbye in order to have more. He was overflowing with wealth, yes, but he was an outcast, hated by the Jews. And you have to imagine as well, looked down on by the Romans. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Do you recognize and realize who and what this man was?" He was lost, destroyed, helpless, the kind of man you look at and you give over, you give up on. He was without God, without hope, a stranger to the promises and the covenants. And that's true, whether you realize it or not, for everyone here today, at least at some point in your life. And for some of you, this is still true. See, sometimes we like to think of ourselves that maybe I'm like the first kind of lost. I'm just kind of misplaced. I kind of forgot what life's about. And if I just got a little bit of direction, if somebody helped out a little bit, then I'd be okay. I might need a little bit of help. Now, sometimes our pride doesn't want to even say that. But sometimes we get to the place where we say, "You know what, I've made a mess of myself. But if I just got a little bit of direction, and maybe even a little bit of direction from Jesus, just a little push, a little shove, a little help of the hand, then I'd be okay. Just need to get my bearings." An old song, Nat King Cole said, "Just need to pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and start all over again." But that's not what sinners need. You see, sinners need to recognize, I'm not just misplaced. I haven't just lost my way. I'm not just turned around in some place, as long as if I had a map and had somebody point everything out, all would be well. No, I am in need, not of just being straightened out, not just finding the right path, not just direction in my life. I need a resurrection. I need the power of God in my life. Those are the objects of our Lord's mission. Now consider under this heading the purpose of the mission. And it says two things. He came to seek the lost, first of all, and then to save the lost. He came, he said, to seek the lost. And the word for seek is a strong one. And sometimes men, I think men are particularly bad at this. You know, we again use our car keys. I can't find my car keys. And you say to your wife, I looked everywhere for them. By which you mean you checked one pocket and one drawer. And so then your wife or your mom or whoever it is starts tearing the place apart looking. Well, that's the idea here for Jesus. It's like the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and seeks after the one over hill and dale and in valley and up mountain, wherever he needs to go until he finds one. He says, I have come to seek, to scour the earth. I have a mission. The lost have been given to me. The Father has given to me those who are lost, and it was my mission to find them, to pursue them, to track them down. And it's really a beautiful thing when you begin to understand that that's what Jesus is doing. And so in John chapter 4, you read about a woman who comes to a well, right? And just happens to be at that well, Jesus is there. And she tells her story, well, one day I brought my water pot down and there was a man there. And we began to talk. And by the end of that conversation, I had become convinced that the Messiah of the world had come. And Jesus could say, well, there's actually another side to that story. I know to you it seemed happenstance. You were there and there happened to be the man there who happened to be the Messiah. But I was looking for you. That's why I was there. The Gadarene demoniac comes and he tells his story that one day a man came in a boat with some other men and he came out and he spoke to me and he rebuked the demons and God did something amazing in my life, incredible that I happened to be in that place at the same time. And Jesus said, well, I know it looked that way, but I want to tell you a story. I came down here seeking you. I was up in New York recently with a friend of mine to attend a funeral, and a friend who knew me, and he was driving me to my mother's house, and I said, well, let me take you on a bit of a tour. And I went by and I said, do you see that house? I said, that's the house where in 1977 two young people were playing basketball outside and they invited me to go to a Bible study. That place will always be special. I don't know if I could say if I had the money I'd buy it and put up a plaque. But that place and that driveway, the foot of that driveway is precious to me because it began the story of how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what happened while they were out there playing basketball and why I was walking at the same time? See, I can tell that story from the human perspective. It just happened that one day as I was walking, and Jesus could say, well, there's actually more to the story than that. You see, you were lost, and I was seeking you that day. And I began the process by which I would draw you to myself. Jesus could tell his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You were not seeking me. You were not scouring the earth for the Messiah. You were not, and certainly Zacchaeus was not longing and panting and waiting for salvation. Zacchaeus wasn't getting up every day thinking, I've got to get saved. I've got to find the Messiah. Apparently, he wanted to see a celebrity. And Jesus said, that may have been in your heart. But in the strange providence of God, God placed that in your heart and God placed me under that tree because God gave you to me before the world began. And I could look up and say, well, there you are. Jesus, you go into the world and you find Zacchaeus. He looks up, Zacchaeus. looks up one day and says to you or to me, there you are. Well, there's Richard. There's Sheila. There's the one the Father gave to me. And I am going to seek them. That's what is going on here. And we see here Jesus initiating, Jesus calling, Jesus in control of all of these things. Zacchaeus, it was enough for him to look upon Jesus and maybe get an autograph or something like that. That's all he wanted to do. But Jesus had come there and had said, you shall be mine. He came to seek the lost. Secondly, he came to save the lost. And the word save, again, is a powerful word. It's a word that means to be delivered. It means to be brought out of a place of danger into a place of safety. Now, if you were in a building that was burning and a fireman came in, you might think to yourself, I'm saved. Do you know what the fireman probably say to you? Not yet, you're not. Not until I get you out of this building. Not until I get you away from the flames. Not until I get you away from the destruction. Then and only then are you saved, brought from the place of danger into the place of safety. Now, what did that mean for Zacchaeus? What was he in danger of? Well, he wasn't simply in danger of one day dying with all his useless wealth around him, because that wealth could not be taken with him. It wasn't just that one day he was going to die and he was going to think to himself, oh, how I've wasted my life. I have no wife, no children, no life, no friends, no community, no one to mourn me, no prospects of anything but judgment. Well, that's the reality, was that he had a prospect of judgment. He had nothing to expect but that one day he would die and face the wrath of God for all of his sins. Not just his rejection of his Jewish heritage, but his breaking of the law of God, his indifference to the things of God, his indifference to the community of the faith. He had treasured earthly treasure rather than his immortal soul. He was in danger. And humanly speaking, if he had died that day, he would have gone to face judgment had not the Son of Man, the powerful, glorious Son of Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, come and stood under that tree and demanded an audience with him. And in demanding that audience with him, he came down. And in the words, we don't know, we have no record of what Jesus said to him and how Jesus interacted with him and how the Lord of glory opened his heart. We only have the revelation that suddenly he's a changed man. He's a repentant man. He has a different view of his sin and of wealth and of status. And now he wants to do the will of God, and he wants to love the Son of God, and he wants to be a child of God. What happened? How did that happen? If you had met me on that summer morning of 1977, and you say, what do you want out of your life, young man? Well, I can tell you what I didn't expect. I did not expect that every day for the rest of my life, I would consult the Word of God and look to the heavens for the help of God, and count Jesus Christ as the chief treasure of my life, and want to spend the rest of my life telling sinners and saints about him. That was not what I expected. I wanted to live according to the world and seek my fame and seek my glory and seek the satisfaction of my lusts. And that's what I wanted. My kingdom come, my will be done. That's what I wanted. And if you could have seen beyond the selfish sinner of that day, you would have seen a life heading for misery and judgment. A day when he would stand before the God who had made him, the God he had given no thanks to, no thought to, no love to, no service to, and I would have gone into eternal destruction. But Jesus sought, and Jesus saved. He saved by taking our sin away. He sinned by giving us a righteousness before God, by making of lost and ruined people a new creation, by allowing them to begin a new life. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. New desires, new passions, new longings, and new loves. That's what happened to Zacchaeus, and that's what happened to those of us who have come to know and love the Savior. Salvation has come to this house. And what a beautiful way of saying that. I mean, Jesus' name means Jehovah saves. Salvation came to the house. Literally, in the very person of Jesus, salvation came into that house. God's means of salvation came into that house. Not a doctrine, but a person. A person who would take Zacchaeus' sins upon himself and die for Zacchaeus, as well as a multitude that no man can number from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Salvation came to that house not because Zacchaeus decided to give to the poor. He was not saved by works. He was saved by grace in the person of Jesus. And his good works were the proof that salvation had indeed come. Well, that's the story, not just of Zacchaeus' testimony, and as I have alluded to, my testimony, but that's your testimony. Did you know that? Did you know what binds every believer here? It is that in the circumstances and situation of your life, whatever your story is, wherever you were, however old you were, however young you were, 5 years old, 4 years old. Got a testimony out in the church in Louisville right now of a girl who was shown her sin when she was 3 years old. I read that and I think, wow. And she says, no, I'm telling you. I can tell you, I knew I was a sinner who needed a Savior. And her mom shared the gospel with her, and she says, I hoped and trusted in Jesus. And God showed her her sin by the way that she destroyed a roll of toilet paper. It's not listed in the Ten Commandments. It's not listed in any of, in Romans chapter 1. But you know what it showed her? She had a heart that wanted to lie and to deceive and to cheat and to do what she wanted to do. And God used that to show her her heart. Now, again, that's quite a story. For some of you, the grace of God came later. Some of you were brought out of false religion. Some of you reared in true religion. Some of you indifferent to all things religious. Some in different countries, under different languages, different cultures. But the same Jesus came to you, seeking you, and by His grace, saving you. Delivering you from a way and a life of destruction and an eternity apart from God. And by His grace, He loved you, sought you, called you, saved you. And for some of you, this is the kind of Savior you need. And in a real sense, the only one who can do this is the Son of Man described in Daniel chapter 7. I was, and you were, we were so lost, we were so dead, we were so helpless, so hopeless. Who can help us? But that one given a kingdom and power and authority. That one given dominion. That one who has the power to say to the dead, arise, to say to the lost, be found, to the unsaved, be delivered. Only the Son of Man can seek such sinners. And only the Son of Man can find and deliver and save such sinners. And so if you're here today and you need to be found, you can ask this King to find you. This Shepherd can find you. This King can find you and come to you and deliver you, whatever your need, whatever your sin, whatever your distress, whatever your guilt, this one can seek and save all who are lost. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things to our hearts. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness and your mercy, and thank you for the greatness of your grace. Our Father, we do pray that you would cause your children to rejoice afresh in their Savior, and for those who do not know the Lord, this day to be found, saved, delivered by the great King of Kings. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.